If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll be looking this evening at the first 12 verses from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us and that you have not left us alone, but that you have sent us your word and that you call us to live lives that are transformed by your Holy Spirit and that you are the one who is doing that sanctifying work in us. We ask that you would now give us eyes to see and ears to hear your word, that we would see Christ and hear him now. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. I want you to think back to when you became a Christian. Or perhaps if you can't remember that, then to a time when you really grew in your faith. Who was the most influential Christian in your life at that time? Why was this person's faith then so influential on you? Perhaps it was maybe the way this person lived, or you saw a life consistent with what they proclaimed. Or perhaps they were very blunt and honest with you. They told you the truth of the gospel and that without it you were in big trouble. Testimonies like these are not only very refreshing, but they are effective because of their consistency. And that's what we see in our passage here tonight. In 1 Thessalonians 2, the consistency of the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And what I hope that we will look at this evening is that the true message of the gospel must advance with true motives and with true means. Again, the true message of the gospel must advance with true motives and true means. And we'll see that in three simple ways. The gospel goes forth as true message, the gospel goes forth with true motives, and the gospel goes forth by true means. So you could just summarize it, the true message, the true motives, and the true means of the gospel. Now, just to give you a little context, when we get to this point in Thessalonians, there have apparently been some accusations against the Apostle Paul. Now, not from those inside the church, but those in the community of Thessalonica. And in Paul's day, there are these traveling philosophers, moralists, sort of a bit like today we have motivational speakers, and they would just sort of go around, run the circuit of different cities, teaching people how to live or teaching them truths. But a lot of them had ulterior motives, and they're a bunch of charlatans, and they use sleazy practices. And basically, Paul has been charged here with being one of these guys, that the Thessalonian church is being told, look, the guy that you're following, he's just a fraud. And so that Paul has been falsely accused with this. And so he then defends his ministry here, and one of the first things he tells us is that the gospel goes forth as a true message, and he calls the Thessalonians to recall. Just remember, what was it like when I was with you? And he says here in the first verse of our chapter, "For you yourselves know, brothers, our coming to you was not in vain," which is to say, it's not insincere. He wants them to remember his actions. In these 12 short verses, we get, "You know," four different times, "You remember," "You are witnesses," "God is witness." He wants them to recall, okay, if this accusation against me is true, well then you, of all people, ought to be the ones who know it. So think back, what was my conduct like? What was it like when I was there, when my co-missionaries were there with you? What were we like? And this is very effective because actions speak louder than words. It's, I believe, the 19th century author Ralph Waldo Emerson. He wrote, "Do not speak, because what you do thunders so loudly, I cannot hear what you say." And so he wants them to recall his own actions, weigh what he did against these accusations against him. And so he then tells them, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Now, Acts 17 records for us the founding of the church at Thessalonica. But right before that happened, Paul and his co-missionaries were in the city of Philippi, where we have Lydia converted, the jailer is converted. But then after that happens, there are some in the city who want to drive Paul out, and Paul and his company are stripped naked, beaten with rods, and then thrown into prison for no cause. And in fact, it's illegal what just happened against them because they're Roman citizens, and you can't be so shamefully treated. One who's not a citizen could, but Paul's a Roman citizen, and he has been shamefully treated. Now, Paul's point in bringing this up is, why would a charlatan subject himself to such abuse? I mean, it would be pointless. Why, if he knows it's not true and he knows it's just a farce, why would he still go on with it if he keeps getting beat up everywhere he goes? Now, there have been accusations all across the centuries by those who hate the church that, well, the apostles, they just made up the message of the resurrection. But quite frankly, why would they be so willing to endure things like what Paul did if they had made it up? Church history records that either 11 out of 12 or all 12 of the apostles were violently murdered. Now, why would they be willing to die for something if they knew that it wasn't true? They wouldn't. That's the whole point of Paul's argument. This is the truth of the gospel. I mean, why would he be willing to witness like this? And even his language here, "we had boldness to speak," literally it's, "we dared to speak without fear." Paul doesn't even stop preaching, nor does he water down the message. Why? He tells us, because he has boldness in God. Now, Paul isn't afraid because of this boldness in God. He knows that he's been predestined by the Father before all eternity, and that Christ's last words on earth were that, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And he knows that the Holy Spirit has indwelt him. So what reason has he to fear? And so you ought to remember this relationship that you have with the triune God. It can give you confidence. It can give you boldness. I mean, if you have boldness in God, then really boldness before men is a small thing. It's nothing. How hard is it to be bold before men when I know that I can have confidence before my Heavenly Father? Now, right now, we know that Christianity is becoming increasingly socially unpopular. You'll be tempted, as I'm sure Paul was, to be silent or at the very least water down our message. First, that's not going to satisfy the world. But secondly, just don't, because you can remember your relationship with the triune God. You can have boldness in him like Paul did. But notice that Paul says that he has been approved and entrusted by God with the gospel. There's one who is approved by God isn't really ultimately concerned with what the world thinks. I mean, he'll refute their accusations. He certainly does want to engage with that. But what actually matters is his standing before God, not standing before men. But notice also there is a God-centered nature of the ministry. One is approved by God. He is then also entrusted by God. He continues to be tested by God, and he seeks to please God. And so this has a lot of application that we can't get into all of it, but there's a couple of things that came to mind. The church, your officers, for instance, your elders, they are not ultimately responsible to the members, as if this were a democracy where elected officials are ultimately responsible to their constituency. Ultimately, the elders, they don't answer to the congregation, really. They answer to God. And you, likewise, ultimately, you answer to the Lord. And on the one hand, being responsible to God can be intimidating because we know God's standard is perfection, and he sees what no man can see. God can see into the heart. He can perceive true motives. He can perceive the thoughts that we never spoke or showed. Yet it should also be very freeing because no one is as merciful or as forgiving or impartial as God is. He is the most generous person you have ever met. But we have here the true nature of the gospel. But because it's a true gospel, that means it must go forth with true motives. And so Paul writes that we seek not to please man, but to please God. Now, this is the temptation where a lot of ministerial rubber meets the road, seeking to please men instead of seeking to please God. Because there are a lot of people who have their own ideas as to what a church should look like. A lot of us have our own ideas as to how the pastor and the elders ought to interact with the congregation. A lot of people have their own ideas as to what ministry at a church should look like, what the worship should look like. And it's very tempting sometimes to appeal to democracy because there are people who will say, well, you can do it my way, or I'll just go home and find someone else who will. And so it's very tempting to seek to please people. But we don't like it when the pastor or one of the elders maybe pulls us aside to say, we'd like to talk to you about a sin pattern that we've noticed in your life. Or we often desire a worship experience that appeals first to how it makes me feel rather than does this or does this not please God. But there's also temptation to take a pragmatic approach, to take the expedient road, that if we just do it this way, then maybe more people will come. And that gives us then, well, okay, maybe it's not God's way, but if we do it this way, more people will come, and that'll give us more opportunity to evangelize people. And so we find a practical way of thinking we can get around God's commandments sometimes. But the problem with this is that it thinks that getting the most number of people into our doors is what will be most pleasing to God. Not using God's ways demonstrates that whatever our motives is, the primary motive is not to please the Lord. The book of Joshua comes after the 40 years wandering in the desert, and it tells for us the Israelites' conquest and entrance into the land of Canaan. But there's an interesting story recorded for us in Joshua chapter 5. It's, if you think of it from just a worldly standpoint, it's a very strange account because it's right after they've crossed over the Jordan River. They're now in the land of Canaan, but it's still full of Canaanites. Then God commands the Israelites to circumcise all their males, which they hadn't been doing during the wilderness wanderings. And this is strange because you would think, why in the world would you do it now? This is a military blunder. What, you're going to incapacitate your entire army after entering enemy territory. Wisdom would seem to think, okay, do it before you enter, or okay, now that you've entered, just wait until you finish conquering the land and then fulfill this commandment. Why now? Because first, God, not their own strength and not their own cleverness, is their protection. The Lord is the one who will protect them. But secondly, it's because in God's economy, covenant faithfulness always trumps pragmatism. Covenant faithfulness always trumps pragmatism. I had one of my professors recently in a class talking about the lordship of Christ say that when God says sit, you sit. When God says stand, you stand. When God says jump, you ask how high. And often, many of the things we do aren't done with that motive first in our heart. We do other things and we think we're serving the Lord, but we don't want to serve the Lord in His way. But ultimately, that displays that maybe our motives aren't necessarily first to please God. Now, this is just looking at from a church's perspective, but as you can guess, temptation to please men and not God applies more than just to more than just churches as a whole. It applies to individuals. In your home, in your work, in school, you're going to be tempted to please man, and there will often be consequences. When I was very young, my father was an accountant at a small business, and one day, one of their business's suppliers actually came to the office to ask for payment on a rather large sum of money that was owed them, which the company had not yet paid. So my dad's boss told my father, well, go ahead and tell him the check is in the mail. But it wasn't. And my father knew it. It was really just to tell him a lie and get him to leave. And so my father had a decision. He could either lie, please man, and tell him, yes, the check was in the mail. But he would know that lying is not pleasing to the Lord. And so he refused. And so he was fired. A lot of Christians will say, if you're faithful in this matter, don't worry, the Lord will give you one even better. If you, even though you were faithful in this job and you got fired, don't worry, the Lord will bring along an even better job. No, not necessarily. Scripture never makes that kind of promise. Faithfulness, desiring to please God, might bring about hardship. Quite frankly, just ask the martyrs. They know all about faithfulness. And so motives are often difficult to determine. So here is a litmus test for your heart. Can you be faithful to God even when you know it's going to cost you? Can you be faithful to God even if you know it's going to cost you reputation, cost you financially? That's sort of an indicator as to where our motives really lie. And so Paul is calling the Thessalonians here to recall his ministry. After being beaten in Philippi and then driven out of Thessalonica, he essentially is saying to them, do you really think that I was just trying to tell people what they wanted to hear? Like all of these other traveling charlatans, all these speakers just going around? It's evident to the world, it should be evident to the world, that my heart is set on pleasing God. Now we have for us in verse 3 sort of a summary, actually, of the whole passage, where he says, our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Now, first, when he says it does not spring from error, he means the gospel is truth. I'm not just going around selling lies. But when he says, or impurity, that's actually, that word there has connotations of sexual immorality. And if you recall from Acts 17, it tells us that the church in Thessalonica, among the converts, it says, were not a few prominent women. So you can imagine the accusations that Paul might have gotten. Be like, oh, okay, here's all these women showing up at your church. We know what your real motives are. And he's saying, look, you know the truth of the matter. That was never my motive. And he also says, look, there's no motive attempt to deceive others. I'm not using faulty means here. I'm not trying to trick you into the church. His motive is to please the Lord. But secondly, he also has another motive, and that is to serve others rather than self. Now, I want to be clear when I say serving others, I'm not contradicting what I just said. This is not seeking to please men, to please others, but rather to serve others, putting others ahead of self. So he's not doing it for money. As he says in verse 5, we weren't seeking greed. There are plenty of traveling philosophers. They're just doing it for the money. Moralists, they'll tell you what you want to hear as long as you'll pay them. But that's not what Paul is doing here. He also says in verse 6, look, we could have made demands as apostles. A few months ago, Pastor Martin preached to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where we saw that a minister has a right to be paid. But just as in Corinth, here in Thessalonica, Paul was willing to set aside his rights. He doesn't want even his own rights to be a burden to these people, to be a stumbling block to the gospel. And so he says in verse 9 here, but you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed the gospel to you. So would you be willing to lay aside your rights, that to which you are entitled to evangelize your neighbor? Would you be willing to be wronged if you knew that expecting your right might set a stumbling block before someone? I was trying to think of an example of this, and well, then I saw someone in the parking lot pulling out awfully close to my vehicle. And so I wondered, well, if someone hits my car, obviously I have a right to be compensated. I have a right to demand of them that they repair my vehicle if they're the one that hit it. But that might put a stumbling block before those people if I'm trying to evangelize them. So maybe a gospel-minded attitude is to say, can I forego this right for your sake? That is what Paul has done here. He has a right to be paid. Would you be willing to forego your rights for the salvation of your neighbors, that you wouldn't put any stumbling blocks before them? But notice Paul's other motives here. He says that not only is he not seeking his own financial means, he's not seeking his own glory, as he says in verse 6. Now, we often, when we think glory, imagine someone who, well, they desire to be a famous actor or a musician or athlete, someone with international fame. That's what we think of when we imagine someone who's seeking glory. But there's another way to seek glory, what we might call pious glory, where one, maybe they're not interested in international fame, fame in front of the whole world, but someone who desires to have a certain kind of perception, seeking glory of a different kind, maybe just within the church, maybe glory just from other believers. Maybe just on a Sunday, I like people to compliment my singing voice. Maybe I want to be seen as, well, a great teacher. Maybe rather than desiring to be humble, I desire to be seen as humble. Maybe rather than desiring to serve others, I desire to be seen serving others. That is, in fact, another way to seek glory, a different kind of glory. But you know that in Matthew 6, Christ taught for this very reason that you should not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So would you be content to say, spend 2 hours doing something for another person and have them never even find out that you did it? It's admittedly, when I think about it, even chores that we sometimes do around the house, we don't like to do those without receiving any credit. You know, maybe your spouse will ask you, so what did you do today? And you'll go through the list of things and you'll be sure to throw in, oh, and I did the laundry and I did the dishes, just to make sure they know you did this for them. But when we're doing that, what is our real motive there? Are we seeking praise? The kind of service that we need to do within the community of our church and for our neighbors and others in our home ought to have the kind of attitude that it's okay if we never get any recognition for it. That's the kind of service that Paul was willing to do here for the sake of the Thessalonians. He says in verse 8 that his desire was that he was affectionately desirous of them, which is to say that he wanted them to know God, and he wanted them to be built up in godliness. You see, true motives guards the heart against seeking wrong means. He's not using, or rather to say it negatively, not using God's way demonstrates that there are other motives within our heart other than pleasing God first. So the gospel must go forth with right motives. We must have a heart first to please God and not men, and a heart that seeks to serve others rather than self. Because it's a true message, we must therefore have true motives. It doesn't go together to have a true method or a true message, but then have ulterior motives. But likewise, the gospel must also go forth with true means. And notice he says here in verse 5, look, we never came with words of flattery, as you know. In 1936, Dale Carnegie published his rather famous book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. It's a very famous book. It's still published today, and when I checked earlier this week, it said to date it has sold over 30 million copies. It's very influential. It's still read today on universities. And there's a lot of advice in there, and one of the key pieces of advice in the book is to ask people about themselves. If you want people to like you, ask them about themselves, because there's nothing anyone likes to talk about more than themselves. We love me. And so we like to talk about ourselves. And he also says you ought to compliment others. But Paul says he didn't come here with words of flattery. Because flattery here says God loves you, you're great, and God loves you just the way you are. The gospel says you're a sinner who deserves hell. That's not very flattering. Flattery says God loves you just the way you are. The gospel says you're a sinner who deserves hell. And that was Paul's message. Now, he preaches it gently, but nonetheless, he speaks the truth. He's not trying to flatter them. He's not using deceptive means. We can't use deceptive means when seeking to bring people into the church. Now, a lot of people in church history have used deceptive means. In the medieval church, strangely enough, the inquisitors actually believed that they were performing righteous deeds for the sake of the church. They viewed themselves as godly, very godly and pious men performing a ministry of the church. The inquisitors who tortured people to get confessions of heresy to get them to recant. But they thought they were doing a godly deed because they reasoned it doesn't matter how we get people to confess. If we can just, even if we have to use torture, if people will confess their heresy and just come back to the true faith, then they've confessed and we've saved their souls. So they saw themselves as great pious servants because to them it didn't matter what means they used. There's a reason that we don't have altar calls in our church. They can be, not physically, but emotionally manipulative. Where we play maybe some very stirring music in the background of a long prayer where we call someone who is feeling something right now to come forward. I mean, it's not physically, but it can be emotionally manipulative. So we don't use that. We want to use means of preaching the gospel that they would be convicted in their souls. I once heard of a minister running a youth camp who actually claimed that he could guarantee a certain percentage of conversions if you would just send your kids to his camp. And later on in this interview, he said, okay, here's the key ingredients. You play highly emotional music, feed them a high-carb diet, keep them up late at night, and I can guarantee you a certain percentage of conversions by the end of the week. That is deception. That is emotionally manipulative means. And our gospel must go forth with true means in accord with the truth of the message. And so here, Paul says, you are witnesses, again, calling them to recount. And God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You see, Paul and other Christians can't be ambassadors for the glorious kingdom and yet live in very wicked, sinful ways. And that's why he defends his conduct here. You are witnesses how righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you. The gospel means must go forward in method that is in accord with the truth that it proclaims. The ends do not justify the means. Our method of evangelism, our conduct, all needs to reflect the truth of God. It all needs to reflect His righteousness in our motives, in our means, because the message itself is truth, and the message itself is holiness. Now, you know that we Presbyterians like to be precise. And so in our confession of faith, it's not a small document. It's a rather large one with 33 chapters. And we have an entire chapter in our confession of faith that's on good works. And one of the sentences in there, or one of the paragraphs here, reads this. It says, works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God. See, in Sunday school with the youth a few weeks ago, we were talking about what makes a good work a good work. And it's not just what you do. It matters why you do it and how you do it. And because the gospel is truth, we have every reason to be bold before others, because we have boldness in God. But we also need to guard our hearts. Guard our hearts to make sure that we also have right motives. Motives that are pleasing to God, that desire first to please God, and motives that serve others before self. And we also need to guard that we use true means. What has light to do with darkness? So we need to let our walk, our hearts, and our practices be in accord with the true and pure confession of our faith. Let me close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your word is truth. And we thank you that you have not left us alone in the world as to how you desire it to go forth and how you desire us to live in response to it, but that you have given us your word. We pray that we would be a people who seek first to please you, to seek first to fulfill your word. We ask that you would stir in our hearts that would be our desire. To glorify God. We ask that you would use us as your instruments to send forth your kingdom. We pray all of this in our Savior Jesus' name. Amen. As we conclude our service this evening, let's take our hymnals and stand together and we'll sing, Take My Life and Let It Be, number 585 in your hymnals.